I invite you to take your scriptures this morning and return with me to John chapter 3. This morning we continue in the text beginning at verse 29 and we'll consider only 29 and 30. John chapter 3, 29. He, said John the Baptizer, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Father, this morning we find in the attitude of John the Baptizer exactly the attitude that we ought to embrace this Lord's Day morning. In this holiday time of year, we pray that you would give us good understanding of the text for a full application to our own souls as believers. We pray that you would help us as we seek to preach the gospel clear this morning for any that do not know the saving reality of Jesus Christ the Lord. We do pray that your hand would be upon us throughout this day and throughout this coming week, and that our thoughts of you and adoration and appreciation and gratitude would be many. We thank you for the occasion this morning in this text, and we pray that you would teach us. And for that, we will thank and praise you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I've told some of you previously that my dad resembles greatly Detroit Red Wings hockey great Gordie Howe. He looks close enough to Gordy that on a number of occasions in my boyhood, he was mistaken for Gordy Howe. He's been mistaken recently in his upper years as Gordy Howe, even since Gordy died in June of 2016. To my dad's credit, he's always been quite quick when somebody thinks that he's Gordy to not sign the paper or to do the special thing that they would desire done. He's not Mr. Hockey, I can tell you that. The man can skate, I can vouch for that. He can outskate all his sons, I can vouch for that. But he's not Mr. Hockey. Mistaken identity and questioned identity, of course, was a constant issue in the life, the adult life of John the Baptizer. And John was always quick and bold and clear on repeated occasions to say that he was not the Christ, not the promised Messiah. He was also bold and clear to say that he was the official forerunner of Messiah. And today we have occasion to look once again at John's own explanation of his personal role, his personal goal, and his personal role in the will of God in that particular generation. Of course, in verse 29, John uses a wedding analogy to explain why he in no way was tempted to envy when the Lord Jesus began ministering in the exact same way in which John the Baptizer was ministering at that given point in time. The point of John's imagery here is not to teach us about the church, which is the bride of Christ. The point of John's imagery here is to describe his own diminishing role in the eternal plan of God in service to the groom, the Messiah, the one appointed, of course, to increase. As we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 8, John the Baptizer was sent to bear witness of that capital L light, which is Jesus Christ. Having already made emphasis of John's stellar attitude here in the text, in recent weeks, and the way in which he serves us as an ongoing model of godliness in response to the Lord. Now today, on this Sunday before Christmas, we want to acknowledge before God that we, as the children of God, stand before the Lord today and the Lord's second coming in a way similar to John standing at the time of the Lord's first coming. John faithfully served Christ in the first advent, and obviously we ought to faithfully serve Christ now in anticipation of the second advent. John served in relationship to the fact that Jesus came. We are to serve until Jesus comes again. In this season of the year, we are compelled as the people of God on earth to think about the Lord's coming, both first advent, Christmas, and the new year right around the corner compels us to think about the Lord's return, second advent, or consummation. When you think about time in chunks rather than just the moment, it would be fair to say that at this time of year, with the budding up of the holidays, Christmas this week, New Year's next week, that we have good and godly occasion to think about the Lord's coming past Christmas and the Lord's coming future consummation. And so we have great occasion this morning in this hour of worship to consider a little bigger view in perspective of what the holiday season indeed represents. I want you to see in this text this morning three holiday necessities. I want you to see in this text the historical sense of must. I want you to see the prophetic and the explicitory sense of marriage. And I want you to see with me the defined and godly sense of merriment. So this morning, we want to see the must, the marriage, and the merriment on this Sunday before Christmas. The word must is used purposely and repeatedly in the third chapter of John's account. From a literary standpoint, each use of the word must is a pivot point for the truth, either by the Lord Jesus or about the Lord Jesus. There is, first of all, in chapter 3, the must of Nicodemus in verse 7. John 3:7. Marvel not, said Jesus to Nicodemus, that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Jesus said, in addition to what he said to Nicodemus, he said something about himself in John 3:14, and that's the must of Christ in relationship to the cross. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so as a pivot point, the Lord spoke of the must in relationship to the life of Nicodemus. And the Lord spoke of the must in relationship to his own earthly life in regards to the coming ministry at the cross. And now we have in John chapter 3 in verse 30, the must of God's servant, the must here about Jesus. John said, he, speaking of Jesus, must increase. That's what's needed. That's what's necessary in that moment of time. And John goes on to say, but I must decrease. This word is a clear indication. The word must is a clear indication of the power and the passion and the plan of the Almighty to save sinful people. Why must Nicodemus be born again? He's a sinner needing God's saving. Why must Jesus Christ live every day on earth anticipating his death on the cross? He must because of the Almighty's decision to save sinful man. This idea of must in relationship to John the Baptizer, in his own personal sense of experience on earth, that the Lord must be the one that comes to the forefront. He must be the one that increases. And John the Baptizer must be the one that decreases. That too is a powerful indication of the passion of God and the plan of God to save sinful man. This is why it is absolutely illogical and it is unwise
to separate ever the celebration of Christmas from the cross and from the consummation ahead. It is just foolish to get hung up on a baby in a cradle and to miss the bigger, broader truths of Christ Jesus our Lord. John began his explanation of the role and goal of his own life and ministry with a strong statement of God's sovereignty back in verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." And then, of course, John went on to clarify what he had repeatedly clarified concerning Christ and concerning himself. Verse 28, "Ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, I am not the Messiah, but that I am sent before him. I am somebody in the will of God. I am somebody in the plan of God. I am somebody in relationship to the passion of God directed towards man. And I am indeed the forerunner sent before the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah." John was very clear in regards to his declaration of the role that he played and the goal that he had in the will of God. Therefore, we have to view the explanation of verse 29, coming from John's perspective, as being information in addition to the must that we have declared in verse 30. The must of God concerning himself, the must of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Every blood-bought child of God should live with a sense of God's must. There's a sense of must, direct from God, concerning life and concerning ministry. You cannot read the pages of Holy Scripture without coming to confront the must of God in regards to your own life. In Christ, we have a divine purpose. In Christ, we have a divine calling. Don't miss the must of this text, and don't miss the must of God in your own life. John the Baptizer lived with a sense of I must in relationship to God. Therefore, he said, Jesus Christ must increase, I must decrease. It's important that we note the textual and historical moment in which John's attitude shines forth in stellar example concerning the Lord's must. You and I this week will do a lot of things we want to, and we'll do some things we must do. But one thing for sure, every blood-bought child of God ought to operate in this life with an understanding of God's must, and thereby live with a sense of God's purpose, and live with that constant sense of God's calling in Jesus Christ our Lord. Secondly, the wedding analogy of John in explaining his God-ordained role and goal is furthered in the terms of marriage. And his reference to marriage is not just some sentimental jargon that is brought to light here for purposes of saying, but rather John references marriage in regards to its prophetic and its theological significance concerning the nation of Israel. So let's talk for a few moments this morning about marriage as it is depicted here in verse 29. Let me just read the verse again. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Duh. But the friend of the bridegroom, which John, of course, is presenting himself to be, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. John takes the occasion of this moment to liken his relationship with Jesus Christ to a wedding in which John the Baptizer is not the groom. That John the Baptizer, in modern vernacular, is the best man. Again, I tell you on this day of record that nothing in John's mind in this moment was clear as to the Lord's church. John's assertion that he was not the bridegroom but the best man fits the Old Testament promise of God to the nation of Israel. You and I should not jump ahead quickly to think about the fact that the church is indeed the bride of Christ. True, but that's not the truth of this text. Even before the prophecy of Jeremiah that you have printed on your bulletin, God depicted his love and depicted his relationship with Israel in the terms of marriage. I want you to see with me an amazing text of prophecy in the Old Testament. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 62, Isaiah chapter 62, in which we have an amazing statement of God's relationship to Israel, and in which the terms of marriage are brought to bear in a most powerful and dramatic way. Isaiah 62, and for the sake of continuity, I'll just start right at the beginning of the chapter. For Zion's sake will I, God speaking, not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I, says God, will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Watch closely now. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, or if you will, left, or if you will, divorced. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, or if you will, barren. But thou shalt be called Hezbollah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shalt thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. That is a powerful text of prophecy. The Jewish nation, of course, in that generation of Isaiah, was an adulterous nation in the sense of its idolatry. You've often heard me compare the Old Testament sin of idolatry and the Old Testament sin of adultery. Likewise, in the New Testament, adultery and idolatry are comparable or depict one another. The Jewish nation was adulterous and idolatrous in that very sense of Isaiah's day, and yet God promised in Isaiah 62:1 that he would work righteousness and salvation among a remnant. He would not allow his promises to Israel to fall to the ground and not to be fulfilled. Further, in verse 2 of Isaiah 62, we find that the non-Jewish nations, the Gentile nations, will see this working of salvation and the glory of the Lord in a name that is going to be revealed. There's a name to be revealed to the nation of Israel. There is a name to be revealed to the nation of Israel, says Isaiah, of which the entire nation of Israel is going to come to be absolutely impacted by. And that name to be revealed is no mystery to you and I who love Christ this morning. Or it should make us think of the angelic message to Joseph. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In the coming day, Israel because of the name to be revealed, which has been revealed, the name above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Because of that, in the coming day, Israel will be the glory of the nations. Israel will be glory in the hand of the Lord. Isaiah 62 and verse 3. And then verse 4. And this is really something. Watch the promise to Israel as it carefully develops here in verse 4. Think about the terminology of marriage in regards to verse 4. Thou, Israel, shalt no more be termed forsaken. You will no longer be known as left alone. You, Israel, will no longer be known as divorced. You will be known as married, would be the implication. Neither shall the land of Israel be desolate or barren, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. And that word, that name, means my delight in her. Think of it. God says prophetically in Isaiah 62:4 that Israel, she would be in a coming day his marital delight. Further, the land of Israel would be called Beulah, which means married. This is what was in the mind of John the Baptizer when he uses a wedding motif to explain his role and goal in relationship to the messianic groom. Since God, through Jeremiah, you have it printed in your bulletin, 3:14, plainly said to Israel, I am married unto you. We this morning can speak of God the groom, which is Christ. Now, your bulletin includes some similar depictions of marriage regarding the city of Jerusalem and, of course, the church, which you and I commonly know to be the bride of Christ. But in the first advent, in the first year of the Lord's public ministry on earth, John uses the marriage analogy not to explain the relationship of Christ and church, nor certainly did he speak of a wedding analogy to explain the relationship of God to the New Jerusalem. No, reality is that John the Baptizer uses a wedding analogy based upon the Old Testament prophecies like Jeremiah chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 62 that explain the marriage analogy in regards to the Jews' Messiah and God who is groom, underscoring the supremacy of Jesus as Christ and John's role as the best man. So now you should be able to understand a little bit more significantly John's statement, verse 30. He, God's groom, Messiah, must increase because his wedding. I must decrease. That is a powerful statement of spiritual understanding of the prophetic word, Old Testament, and John's goal and role as God's servant at that particular juncture. John understood how he fit into the big picture reality of what God was doing in the world. And as we've said repeatedly, that really is a powerful example for you and I as it relates to believers in this modern era. So you have a sense of the must of the text and history. You have a sense of marriage, as it is talked about explicitly of John the Baptizer in light of the prophetic record. And then I want to spend a few moments this morning camping upon the merriment of John as reflected in the text. John responds to the truth of Christ in the very way we ought to respond to the truth of Christ on this Sunday before Christmas. Let me show you that in the scriptures. 29 again. He, Christ, that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend, John the Baptizer, of the bridegroom, that friend standeth. That friend heareth. That friend rejoiceth greatly. See it? John the Baptizer knew his role and his goal in relationship to Jesus Christ. He knew that Christmas was about Christ, not about him. He knew that the plan of God centered in the person of Jesus Christ, not him. But he understood he had a role. He understood he had a goal. And in relationship to the Christ in the first advent, John the Baptizer stood, John the Baptizer heard, John the Baptizer rejoiced because of his role, his relationship as friend in regards to the things of God. Likewise, John declares that the joy of the moment is the joy of fulfillment. So if you put that thing together for just a few moments with me this morning, I want to think with you out loud about the nature of John's joyfulness. John was joyful because of, one, the presence of the groom. John stands in relationship to Jesus Christ in that moment of time. John is joyous because of the presence of the groom. When John was on earth, he could, as well as the disciples, at a given time and location, look across the field or look across the river or look across a piece of property and could actually see the Lord Jesus over there, or over there, or over there. And yet that's not the sense of presence that is really the focus here of John's analogy, wedding analogy, when he says that in relationship to the bridegroom, as a friend, he stands. Interestingly, that too is wedding terminology, isn't it? We say that the groomsmen and the bridesmaids stand up for the bride and the groom in a wedding ceremony. It really evokes an interesting picture of being somebody who is close relationally to the groom. And so because you're close relationally to the groom, you get to stand in their presence in the hour of ceremony. My best friend growing up was an individual that was considerably older than I was. And as a result, when he was thinking about marriage and about to get married to Norma, Rick, get married to Norma, he asked me to be his groomsman. And I was still a teenager, but I was happy to do it. But wouldn't you know it, as I'm standing back there in the room with the other groomsmen, we were waiting on Rick, and 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 I was going from, this is kind of concerning, to, where is that guy? Waiting on Rick, and he eventually showed, and boy, were we glad when he showed. But part of that honor, part of that privilege in the moment of ceremony was to stand with Rick when he married Norma. And likewise, the word stand here is used by John the Baptizer in that sense. He is not the Christ, but he's certainly standing up for Christ. so everybody here would understand the positive testimony that that is on the case of John the Baptizer. He's standing up for Jesus. We sing, stand up for Jesus. But do we have the thought that is being forwarded here of one who is so relationally connected to God the groom that we would stand up with him in the moment of glory? That's how John sees himself. That's how you and I should see ourselves, even in this particular week as we celebrate the incarnation. John is joyful because of the presence of the groom. Secondly, he's joyful because of the voice of the groom. See that? Which standeth and heareth him. John hears the bridegroom's voice. The thing that is so important about the Bible word hear, to hear with the ear, is that it means so much more than hearing with the ear. The word has that idea of under and hear, to hear under, or if you will, to listen, or to pay attention to. And so here is John's statement of his own connectedness to the Christ, and he says, number one, that he stands with him, and then he says, number two, that he listens to what he says. And so here is what you might call the best of all groomsmen, who not only stands with the groom, but hears what the groom indeed has to say. He hears the voice of the groom. John is joyful because of the voice of God in his ear. Are you? Are you hearing? Are you hearing God's voice in the pages of Scripture? Finally, John is joyful because he knows that in God's program, Jesus is meant or appointed to rise above all others. And so John standeth and heareth and rejoiceth greatly in the bridegroom and declares, "This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." Joy herein, the testimony of John the Baptizer, is connected to three things: God's presence, God's voice, and God's preeminence. Three things constitute the joy of that season. I'm saying to you this morning, on this Sunday before Christmas, three things ought to constitute the joy of this season. And those three things are God's presence, God's voice, God's preeminence. The spirit of Christmas is the Holy Spirit. And I remind you on the occasion that we have today that we possess, as it were, in full reality, because of the Holy Spirit, the Lord's indwelling presence. We can say as believers with all credibility and honesty, he is here. He ought to be acknowledged. He's here. He ought to be worshipped. He's here. He ought to be rendered to. He's here. You and I can take the very joy of John in the presence of God by means this morning of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Joy is further connected here to the voice of God. The very voice of God that is today found in the pages of Scripture is now to be heard for our joy. What a tremendous opportunity you and I have in this generation in the church to have the canon of Scripture closed and an opportunity to worship God, knowing the full voice of God from Genesis to Revelation. And then thirdly, joy is herein found in recognition that Jesus is preeminent. As the old song says it, Jesus is the joy of living. That kind of reality is what is driving the pen of the Apostle Paul when he writes, 2 Corinthians 11:2, printed on your bulletin. Paul said, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." In that case, it's the church and the Paul's pen that is creating this depiction of marriage, of Christ and his church. So here's John the Baptizer, not thinking about the church. He's thinking about Israel. He's thinking about his own role and goal. But in relationship to Christ, he stands. In relationship to Christ, he hears. In relationship to Christ, he rejoices. And I would say to you that that is what drives the pen of Paul in regards to the Corinthian church, as recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and that is what drives my heart concerning you as a flock on this Lord's Day morning. Oh, that we would stand with Christ. Oh, that we would hear the voice of Christ in the pages of the Scripture. Oh, that we would indeed rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. So here's my prayer for you. And rather than tell you, I'll pray it. Father, help these dear ones who have come this Lord's Day morning to know today and in coming days the joy of your presence. Help these dear ones that have gathered here this morning to know the joy of your voice in the pages of Scripture. And Father, please help these dear ones to know today and in the coming days of this week the joy of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.